Lord, we thank you so much for your great abundant mercy, your amazing steadfast love that purposes to do good even when men purpose to do evil. How deep and how wide, how high. What is the breadth of your love, Lord? How will we ever plumb the depths of your love in Christ? How can we ever understand the fullness of what you've done in bringing your enemies to be your sons? I thank you, Lord. I praise you for your great mercy that broke in on my life and owned me and made me your own possession. And I pray it would increase and continue throughout the rest of my day, that every facet of my life and every facet of the lives of the believers here would be increasingly yours, Lord, increasingly given over to you. Help us today to understand once again our standing in you, how we stand justified before you, Lord. Help us to seek your face, Lord. Help us to understand how to wait upon you, how to walk and keep in step with the Spirit. Lead us by your Holy Spirit, Father. Keep us in your truth. May we remain in the bounds of your word. May we not overstep our bounds. We trust in you. We give ourselves to your sovereignty and to your goodness. We give ourselves to your providence and your working. Father, it's in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I love you guys. I really do. It is such an encouragement to drive in here on Sundays and to think about being with the body. I hope you guys feel the same way. I sure do. So we're going to be walking through chapter 14 today. I really hope we're going to make it all the way through the end. But once again, we've got a lot to cover, and there is some wiggle room. We can finish up if we have to at the beginning of next class. And we might utilize that. We might not. Let's just see how we go. I've got an agenda, and I'm going to be marching through that agenda. So don't be afraid to interrupt me. Don't be afraid to say what you want to say. It's always welcome. All right, so let's get into it. On the outline, the first statement there is ignorance is still following. What have they gone through up to this point with ignorance still following behind them? I remember. Remember, they came to that fork, and both paths looked just as straight and just as good of an option as the other. And they decided to go down one. They were led down by one, clothed, a wolf in sheep's clothing, I'd like to say, leading them astray, and all of a sudden they're taken in this trap, and they're disciplined by the Lord, right? He sends an angel or a shining one to come and discipline them and get them back on the path. You ever wonder what happened to ignorance during that time? I don't think we know. I didn't see that we know. I wonder if he chose the right path to begin with, or if he was so far behind that he saw them get trapped and he just decided to stay behind and wait. I don't know. But it's just interesting to me that he's still following. Ignorance is still following them. Started off in a wrong way, in a winding, twisting path. Ultimately joined up to the straight and narrow path, they conversed with him. They found him out to be a man who was wise in his own estimation. And so he wasn't going to listen to their reasoning. He wasn't interacting with them and what they were bringing up concerning how we're going to stand before God. And so they decided to to leave him behind and say, let's leave him a little while and let him think about what we've been talking about. And then if we see him again, we'll try and converse with him later. Mike, you had a comment?
More of a question of something you brought up, and I'm sorry if it's detracting from what where you're going, but even if they hadn't met up with the flatterer, there was a fork in the road, and they didn't know which way to go. And so even without the flatterer, if they had gone down the wrong path, how would they have, I suppose they ended up turning away from the celestial city, so that would have been an indication,
right.
I guess,
right.
to turn back? Is that correct? Or?
Yes. I mean, it should have been a red flag to them that said, hey, we're not walking to the celestial city anymore. We're not walking that way. But I think even before then, they should have been more diligent and more keeping of their own souls in line with what the shepherds had told them on the Delectable Mountains. Remember, they gave them a map, right? Wasn't that map supposed to be there to guide them in the right way? I mean, they were already exhorted to use the tools that had been given to them to keep in the right way. And God had prepared them to walk in the right way. They just didn't give due diligence to the means that God had given them to stay on the right path. And I think that even before they realized they weren't walking to the city, they were already in the wrong because they weren't giving heed to the instruction manual, right? The map that was showing them the right way. And ignorance kind of hangs back, I think, and lets them make the mistake and follows on with them afterward. And so here we find that he's still following. One thing that we need to keep in mind as we begin to walk through this, this is the chapter where we really understand what Bunyan is trying to convey with ignorance, right? What is this ignorance that he's speaking about? It's not just a lack of knowledge. It's not just a bare bones, man, he's just off his rocker. Now, that's not the ignorance that Bunyan's talking about. He's not talking about just a lack of knowledge of facts. But what he's trying to show us in ignorance's life is a lack of true understanding. A lack of true knowledge. Just because he's ignorant, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have thoughts of God or thoughts of heaven or something to say about every religious topic. It's that what he has to say is not informed with right knowledge. It's not informed with true knowledge. It's not kept in the bounds of what God says is right. So as we're walking through, let's keep that in mind. Let's see. Just an evangelism note here, as we're really emphasizing evangelism in our church this year. Pay attention to how Christian and hopeful interact with ignorance, right? Some things that we see right off the bat is that, let's see, as they're going to talk to this man, they seek to interact with him. They're prepared and ready to speak to him. And they're discerning on how they're going to interact with him, right? So, like, they're willing to interact with him. We see that because they wait. They see ignorance falling or walking behind them, and they decide, hey, let's wait up for him, right? They're willing to interact, is my point. They're prepared to interact. As we walk through this chapter, you're going to see these guys are sharp. Like, they've got their stuff together. I mean, as I was walking through, I remember thinking back to people whom I had talked with about the gospel who sounded so much like ignorance. I have many thoughts about God. I have many thoughts about heaven. And to my dismay, I have said to them, praise the Lord! And I welcome them too quickly. Right? Rather than seeing through that and trying to cut through it with truth and say, wait a second, let's press a little further. What do you mean you have thoughts about God and thoughts of heaven? What do you mean? How do you define good thoughts and right thoughts about God? So what we're going to see as we're walking through this, these guys are prepared and they're ready to interact with ignorance. And that's in keeping with 1 Peter 3:15, right? That we are to honor Christ, the Lord, as holy in our hearts, always being prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in us. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for elders or evangelists or others called to vocational ministry, that is being written to every single believer who is called into this royal priesthood. Your priesthood, you should be prepared and ready to speak about Christ to people. Now, I know that's cutting, or that should be cutting. That's cutting to me. But just keep these things in mind. Notice how prepared they are. And be discerning as to what the Lord would have you do to be better prepared to interact with the lost around you. Where are you deficient? What don't you understand? Like, what types of thoughts that you interact with really cause you to stumble? Is it evolution? Is it Catholicism? Is it, I don't know, a false hope and Assemblies of God, believer or unbeliever? Like, what causes you to really stumble, and what's hard for you to interact with? You should be pursuing that. Lord, prepare me to interact with that. They are pursuing them, right? As I thought about this, I thought about John in Revelation. He was exiled to the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Christ. As he began to make known the testimony of Jesus Christ, it says that in Revelation 1:2, he sought to make that testimony known even to all that he saw. Everyone that he saw, he was seeking to present Christ to, right? He was pursuing them with Christ. We ought to be pursuing them as well. And they're also discerning. They're careful about how they interact with him. They're not just going into these depths of, you know, you don't sit down and talk about the depths of the sovereignty of God with someone who's an unbeliever, right? You don't necessarily have to give them this exegetical outline of Romans chapter 3 in order for you to be preaching the gospel to them. You just need to be discerning. Okay, Lord, like, how would you have me speak to that comment? What in your word would be helpful to bring up at this moment, right? Dependent upon the Lord, we need to be discerning. So just keep that in mind as we walk through. A little evangelism help. Be willing, be prepared, be pursuing, and be discerning. All right. Now, he's still following them. Christian knows he doesn't really care for their company. And as they interact with him, Christian said to Ignorance, hurry up. As they decide to wait for him, they look back at Ignorance and they say, come on, man, hurry up. Get up here. Come walk with us. And Ignorance answered at the bottom of page 199, I take pleasure in walking alone, and I enjoy it more than traveling in the company of others, unless I really like the particular members of such company. Now, he's already showing something of his character, isn't he? He wants to be alone in this journey. He's not comfortable walking with others who aren't like him. Those who are true, those who are genuine, those who are red hot in the gospel, they make this guy uncomfortable. And he would rather not walk with them and stay back and walk alone rather than really interact with these guys who may be disagreeing with him. He would rather stay back and be with those who are like him and judge himself by others. That's a massive point. Not only for an unbeliever, but to discern your own standing, your own state of your soul, your state. Where's your soul in this? Do you desire to be with those who are most zealous for Christ, or does it convict you and cause you to be like, man, I don't want to walk with those guys? That should be a red flag. Just something I want to bring up here. He desired to walk alone. He was more comfortable walking alone. Are you more comfortable walking alone? Or are you more comfortable, even when you're being challenged, are you more comfortable to walk with those who, like the Apostle Paul, are pressing on to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Be discerning, even of your own state. What makes you uncomfortable? Where are you most comfortable? He desired to walk alone. There's also something to keep in mind, too. In his first interaction with them, Bunyan really presents to us one who has an ecumenical flavor to him. He's kind of like, your way is good for you, my way is good for me, that's fine. Let's just unite together. I mean, we're still professing faith. We're still professing something. And Bunyan's really going to draw out here the importance of doctrinal distinctions. Why is it important to maintain doctrinal distinctions? There's such a drive in our day, especially in the South, right? Doctrine, maybe you guys have heard this, doctrine divides, Christ unites, right? Well, who's Christ? If doctrine divides and Christ unites, how do we define who Christ is? Whose Christ are we talking about? Are we talking about the Mormon Christ? Are we talking about the Islamic Christ because they have a messianic figure? Are we talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses Christ? Are we talking about the Catholic Christ? What Christ are we talking about? What Christ is going to unite us? As soon as you enter into that question, you're entering into doctrine. As soon as you begin to define what Jesus is going to unite you, you are entering into a doctrinal distinction. So doctrine divides, Christ unites. Man, that is a false notion of somebody who just doesn't really... That is what people declare when they just don't want to go further. They just don't want to think more clearly. They don't want to be more refined in what the Bible truly teaches. Right? And there's a danger in that. Don't you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? His exhortation to Timothy was, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching and the doctrine that had been entrusted to him from Paul. Keep a close watch on it. Why? Because if you persist in this, by so doing, you will not only save both yourself, but also your hearers. Salvation is on the line when we're dealing with right doctrine. That's why it's such an important thing. You must pay close attention to the doctrine you're following. Why? Paul tells Timothy, because your soul is on the line, and so are the souls of your hearers. Our souls are on the line. That's why doctrinal distinction really does matter. It really does matter, even though sometimes it can divulge into just an argument. People maintaining doctrine for the sake of being right. That shouldn't deter us from still trying to pursue right doctrine, right truth, a true knowledge of Him who called us out of our darkness by His own excellence and glory. Right? So all of that is intro. So let's get into the chapter. So ignorance is still following is just under the title intro. Keep all those things in mind if you can. We've already talked about a lot. As this chapter goes on, the question presented to ignorance, it's a probing question, it's a seeking question, but it's a really good question. Ignorance, tell me, how are you doing? How stands it with your soul and God now? He's not into just talking about the weather with him. He's not into talking about the Packers or the Vikings or any other stupid football game or what he did the other day hunting or fishing. He wants to know directly, hey, let's get to what really matters. How is your soul with God? How's your standing with God? Can you answer me that? Here's where we begin to see his ignorance manifest. Why he's called ignorance. He says, how stands it with God in your soul now? Ignorance answers him, well, I hope well. I hope everything's good. I have a hope that it's good. Now, this is going back to what happened before, whenever we met ignorance the first time. They decided to leave him off, remember, so that he could think about what they had been talking with him about. How are you going to stand before God? What's your confidence that you're actually going to be led into heaven? Well, I'm a good person. I pray. I tithe. I give alms. I do more than just give my 10%. I give money away as people need it. I go to services. Yeah, it might be hard to enter into heaven, but it's not going to be any harder than other good people have had, no harder of a struggle than other good people, right? That's when they decided, hey, he's wise in his own mind, let's leave him alone, let him think about what we've said. If we get the chance, we'll discuss it with him later. So now this opportunity comes forth, right? And even in our evangelism, guys, be paying attention to this, because Bunyan is really presenting a good picture of biblical evangelism. You don't always have to say everything the first time you meet with somebody. They're not ready to hear everything. But once you hit them with a penetrating truth, and you see that, man, they're not entering in with me, they're not interacting with what I'm saying, it's okay to leave them alone with what you've said and seek to interact with them later. Give them time to think about what you've said. Sometimes interacting with Mormons, that's going to be the best option you have. If you blow them away with the truth of how errant their religion is, man, they're just going to cast you off. So just another short little learning point here from Bunyan. It's okay to leave them alone and come back, but make sure you are pursuing them. Make sure you're pursuing to come back, that you're praying for them. You're getting prepared to interact with them. So he says, I hope it's well. I hope all is well. Let's see. Whoop. As he says, I hope all is well, Christian's not content to say, okay, good, and that's between you and God. He presses him further. Ignorant says, I hope all is well. Why does he say he hopes all is well? Because I'm always full of thoughts and intentions that come into my mind that comfort me as I walk. I'm always full of good thoughts and intentions. I have good thoughts and intentions. And Christian says, well, wait a second. What kind of thoughts and intentions do you have? Oh, I think of God and I think of heaven. His heart tells him that he's okay. I hope all is well. Why do you hope all is well? I'm full of good thoughts and intentions. I'm a good guy. I desire to help people. I think about God. I think about heaven. And it comforts me when I think about God and I think about heaven. Claiming to be full of good thoughts and intentions towards God is what he's doing. But what kind of God is really comforting him? What kind of thought and intention towards God is giving him comfort in his soul? Any thoughts? Any guesses? What kind of God makes him comfortable? Doug? A God of his own making. That's right. A God who is made in his image. That's right. That's right. A God whom he creates, right? A God who is just like him, sees things the way he sees things. And that's a God that'll make him comfortable. Also here, as we begin, I want you to pay attention. Think about, when is the first time that Jesus Christ is mentioned in this discussion? As we go along, I want you to pay attention. When is Jesus finally mentioned? Okay? Plug it in. So his heart tells him he's full of good thoughts and intentions. As he's pressed even further, he gives more reason for his hope that all is well. He says, well, my heart tells me, I mean, I've left everything. I've left all that I enjoy and possess in order to follow God. I've left everything in order to gain heaven. Surely that's pleasing to God. Surely God's going to honor that desire. Do you really think he's left all that he possesses in order to follow God and to pursue heaven? No. He's left everything physically. Has he left everything spiritually? What's his hope that he's going to stand before God one day? He's a good man. He's full of good thoughts. He's full of good intentions. He has a good heart. His heart is telling him he's okay. His trust is in his heart. His trust is not in the Lord. He's left all things physically, but he's not left all things inwardly. Notice here, he says, whenever he says, I've left all that I possess and enjoy to pursue God. Now, it's not, I've left all that I used to possess and all that I used to enjoy. It's, I've left all that I possess and I've left all that I enjoy now. I've left all that I enjoy. What's the problem with that statement? What's that showing us about ignorance? What does he enjoy? Everything he left. He still enjoys everything he left, right? Even though he's physically gone, his heart is still attached. And again, we're getting to the point of, I mean, this is my favorite topic. He's not born again. He doesn't have a new heart. Galatians 5:24, let me not jump ahead. Let me read this before I get there. He actively resists those sins which he knew he shouldn't do, those things which he knew he shouldn't do. He's physically left those things, right? The problem is that he would still enjoy those things if he had opportunity to return. So even though he's physically left those sins, right? They're over here. He's right here. The problem is his heart is over here. And if opportunity arose for him to fall back into those sins which he physically left, the problem is that it wouldn't cause his heart to revolt against that sin. He would delight himself in that sin. We're going to see that later on as we begin to talk about justification. His delight is still in those things. He thinks that this is what it means to put himself to death and follow Christ. It's like, well, even though I love these things, I'm pursuing this thing over here. Now, that's a problem. It's not enough to physically leave your sin. Is it good? Yes, it's good. It's very good, but you still have a problem. Your heart still loves sin more than it loves God. Because when we love God, we hate the things that God hates. When the love of God is poured into our hearts, we hate just like God hates. You know God hates? Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Not the iniquity that they do, those who do iniquity. Those are the objects of his hatred. Just use that as an example to say God has hatred. And unless that hatred is dealt with in Christ Jesus, every sinner will be the recipient of that anger, that just, holy wrath. So the problem is not just that it's good that he has left his sin. The problem is he has not continued to pursue God for a new heart. The problem goes deeper than that. God's not concerned about you simply leaving out your sin. You simply doing external reformation to your life. He's concerned about your heart. Where's your heart? Do you love him? Do you zealously desire to know him and to live a life pleasing to him? When you do fall into sin, does your heart grieve over sin? Or do you find yourself delighting? Do you find yourself enjoying it? What keeps you from sinning? Is it a love for God or is it a conscience that says, I know I shouldn't do that? Now, when your conscience says, I shouldn't do that, I'm not saying, hey, don't act on that. That's not important. No, that's very important, but that's not the end. The end is not simply leaving what you feel convicted about. The end is pursuing God until that desire has been broken free, until it's been replaced and renewed by a passion for Jesus Christ. Until it's been made right in that new man that Christ has established. Not to make too much of that point, but I just find it interesting that he's left all that he possessed, but he's only left all that he still enjoys. He still enjoys what he has left. Christian says, I doubt that because it's a pretty hard thing to leave everything. And that's exactly what he's referring to. You may have left everything physically, but you can't make your heart not love sin. You can't make your heart love something that you do not love. Which is why Christian looks at him and says, leaving all is a hard matter. Much harder matter than many are aware of. Many people don't understand exactly what it means to leave all that you used to enjoy and have to pursue Christ. So he presses him further. What persuades you that you have left all in order to follow God? Well, my heart tells me I did. My heart tells me so. Huh. Christian challenged. You know, the wise man says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. You know that, right? You know that God's word says that if you trust in your own heart, you're a fool. He looks back at him and says, well, that's an evil heart. That's not my heart. I've got a good heart. Well, what makes you convinced that you have a good heart then? Well, my life agrees with my heart. Well, who told you your heart and life agree? You see what he's doing? He's just pressing him. He's continuing to not let him get by with a false hope. He's pursuing his soul. He's seeking to see Christ established in him. And in order to see Christ established in him, he has to break down everything that he's hoping in now. So he's continuing to press him. He's continuing to go further. Well, who told you that your heart and your life agree together? Well, my heart tells me so, ignorance claims strongly at the top of page 201. Then Christian said, well, he uses this example, if I were a thief, if you ask your heart if I'm a thief, your heart may tell you that I am, but that doesn't make it so. Your heart may tell you, wow, I don't trust him, he sounds like a thief. That doesn't make me a thief. That doesn't mean I actually am a thief. Your heart's deceiving you. Unless the word of God bears witness in this matter, no other testimony is of value. Do you believe that? Do you believe that no other testimony is of value than the word of God? Are you comfortable in your walk with God because of your heart? Are you comfortable in your walk with God because of what his word says? Now, that's a recap of the story. Let's press into, like, what's the point? What's the point that Bunyan's driving home here? As we go further, actually, it's not quite a recap. It goes into, well, then you define what good thoughts are. You define what good thoughts are towards ourselves and towards God. Oh, I'm sorry. Bill, go ahead.
This is really a prescient message for us because we live in the age of the heart.
Yeah.
And the heart, you know, in this world, trumps the mind. It certainly trumps the word of God to an unbeliever.
Yeah.
So this is really a message for now, because mm-hmm. And we are also products of our culture, and we have to be very careful.
That's right.
Of our own heart.
That's right.
Because we, even though we are saved and we are given a new nature, we still suffer the effects of sin. Mm-hmm. And we can easily be swept up in thinking, feeling, doing things to feel good mm-hmm. about our Christianity.
Yeah.
Or we think we're making God feel good by this or that, you know.
That when we are comforted by our heart, then God must be happy with us. Yes. And when we're not comforted by our heart, then God must be displeased with us. That's so subjective. There's no objective reality in that. Now, when you are walking with the Lord, when you're keeping in step with the Spirit, will your heart rejoice? Yeah. A godly person's heart will. But do you rely on your heart to define your walk with the Lord? No, you don't. Now, as he goes further, ignorance then begins to say, well, isn't it a good life? Isn't a good life one which is lived according to the commandments of God? Aren't good thoughts? Is not a good heart? Is it not a good heart that has good thoughts? And isn't a good life one that's lived in accordance with the commandments of God? And Christian looks back at him and says, well, yeah, that is true, but it's one thing to think that you have that, and it's another thing to actually have it. He says, well, what do you mean? What are good thoughts then? And he says, well, there are multiple good thoughts. You can have good thoughts about yourself, God, Christ, all these different things. Okay, well, then what are good thoughts about ourselves, right? In short, just so I can cap the... I'm feeling pressure just because we're already out of time. So let's cap this, and then let's get to the point of why Bunyan brings it up. What are good thoughts in relation to ourselves? In short, Christian says, well, good thoughts in relation to ourselves are those that agree with the Word of God. Well, as we're going to bring this out a little bit further, but as he quotes Scripture, he says there's the Word of God says there's none righteous, there's not even one that does good. It also says that every imagination of the heart of man is only evil, and that continually. The imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, to that, ignorance then responds and says, my heart, I cannot believe my heart is that bad. Well, there's your problem. There's your ignorance right there. This is the first opening of what is his ignorance really about? I could never believe that that's my heart. Doug?
And I thought that was especially telling that he'd been following along the path and still hadn't realized the depths of the wickedness of his heart.
That's right.
That, you know, that the gospel should afflict the comfort of your heart. Mm-hmm. And drive you to recognize, the further you go, the more you should recognize just how badly off you were without Christ and how much you need him every day.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I mean, let's face it, he was never confronted with the cross, was he? He was never confronted with what it actually takes to save a man. He was brought right along the path. He was never confronted with the gospel. Yeah. So he says, I could never believe that my heart is that bad. And so Christian looks at him and says, therefore, you've never had one good thought in your entire life because it doesn't agree with the Word of God. But let me finish. The Word of God also testifies about the ways of man. Let's talk about your life. You said you think your life is good? Well, the Word of God has something to say about that too. The word passes judgment upon our heart, so it passes judgment on our ways. When the thoughts concerning our heart and ways agree with the judgment that the word gives of both, then are both thoughts good because they agree with the word of God. Ignorance says, well, tell me what you mean. Christian looks at him and says, the word of God says that a man's ways are crooked ways. They are perverted ways. When a man knows in his head and humbly believes in his heart that the Word of God is right and that his own ways are not good, then he has good thoughts regarding his own ways because his thoughts now agree with the judgment of God. Now, what's the point? What's Bunyan really driving here? Look at the stark contrast between those who have been born again, those who see the depth of human depravity in themselves, and those of the world who have not seen the depth of depravity in themselves. Let's look at our nation right now. We are confronting something that is evil. The world is being confronted by an evil movement called the Islamic State. We refuse to believe that that's really coming out of their heart. There's no way these people really believe that what they're doing is right. It's an education problem. It's a job opportunity problem. Let's go get a job fair. Maybe that'll help. You're showing your ignorance right there. You're showing you don't even understand your own heart. How are you going to understand the heart of someone else? Notice this stark contrast. Let's look at what the Word of God has to say. What does God's Word say about our heart? Now, I added this scripture in here. I think Bunyan should have gone here rather than the Romans 3, but he's dead and we can't talk about that right now. So his first reference that he brings up under what are good thoughts in relation to ourselves is there's none righteous, there's none that doeth good. Now, I think that falls more in line with the ways of a man are perverted and not right than it does the heart of a man. And so I'm going to replace that verse with Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what God's Word has to say about our hearts. It's desperately sick. It's evil above anything else. Your heart. Your heart. Evil above everything. You think rape is evil? You think child molestation is evil? Well, the Word of God says your heart is more evil than that. That's a fruit of something much deeper. That's a fruit of the root. The root is the problem. Your heart is the problem. Genesis 6:5, right? Before the Lord destroys the earth in a flood, he looks down on the earth and he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You don't get more descriptive than that. The Word of God says that the heart of a man never has a good thought. It never has a good intention. It is only evil continually, from start to finish. Always evil. Some people argue that's pre-flood. Well, let's look at post-flood. Genesis 8:21. What does it say? The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Evil from his youth. A child, a young child, my daughter, Addison Jane, her heart is evil. Do we believe that? Do I believe that? Sometimes it's harder than others, but sometimes it's very clear. Yeah, you got an evil heart, that's for sure. So. And just a side point on Genesis 8:21. Notice this. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? Because the thoughts of man's heart are evil from his youth, or a man's heart is evil from his youth. Even when our heart purposes to do evil, even when the manifestation of our heart is evil, God's heart always pursues good. In spite of our evil heart, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again do this. I will seek redemption. I will seek to save them. I will never do this. It's just an amazing truth to me, the goodness, the depth of God's goodness. Mike?
Just a quick question. Hopefully it's a quick question. So is this saying then that as Christians, we shouldn't be addressing the symptoms, for example, brain block, for example, abortion, gay marriage, that type of thing. Instead, as Christians, we should be addressing the root cause instead of addressing the symptoms, I guess. Instead, we should look at the root cause, which is man's the sinfulness of man's heart.
So I'm reminded of John the Baptist and Herod, whenever he told him, hey, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Him taking his brother Philip's wife was a fruit of a root cause that he didn't fear God and he didn't hope in the commandments of the Lord. He didn't pursue righteousness. Now, the fruit was, therefore, he's pursuing his lusts. And John the Baptist rebukes him for his fruit, but it's always in an attempt to get to the root. What's going on here? It's not lawful for you to do that. He didn't just go up to him and say, hey, that's wrong. He sought to explain to him why it's wrong. It's wrong because God does not permit you to do that. God doesn't permit you to do that. So even as we pursue correcting abortion or homosexuality or drunkenness or any other sin, we always approach it with an understanding. This is a fruit of something that's going on much deeper. This is a fruit of something that is rooted inside. So we don't not rebuke sin. We rebuke sin. But we don't leave it at seeking to correct the external, is my point. Does that make sense? Yeah, so we are not going to finish today. But someone else, oh, Ms. Weber, you had a comment.
Well, you pretty much answered it.
Oh, okay. Praise the Lord.
Symptoms, you know, and yeah. Like a medical symptom, you give the doctor, then he comes up with the root cause.
Right, right, right. Man, this is so hard. It goes from there into, okay, then, what are good thoughts concerning God? If that's what are good thoughts concerning our heart and our ways, then what is a good thought concerning God? And his first answer is, his answer is, well, good thoughts concerning God are, again, those that agree with the Word of God. So, first of all, God is who he says he is. The attributes of God that are given to us in Scripture, that's who God is. And that's too much for him to get into there, and that's too much for us to get into now. First of all, it's the attributes of God. But concerning ourselves is how Christian then answers it. But concerning ourselves, our thoughts towards God are good when we understand how God views us and respond accordingly. Or when we understand who God is, even, and respond accordingly. Let's see here. So, what are good thoughts towards God then? Well, good thoughts are those which are in accord with the Word of God. Good thoughts of God are those which are in accord with the Word of God. What does the Word of God tell us about God concerning ourselves? He directly seeks to take this to God's sight as penetrating. He always sees further than you see. He sees sin when you don't see sin. That's what the Word says about God. And therefore, he cannot stand for us to stand before him in confidence of our own works, because all that we can offer him are filthiness and sinful actions. Now, is that true? Does the Word of God really say that? I say yes. Psalm 139, 23, the psalmist is crying out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." When he doesn't see sin, when he can't even discern his own ways, he's crying out to God, "God, you do this because you can." Daniel 2:22, God reveals deep, hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Jeremiah 17:9-10, to answer our question, who can understand a heart that is desperately sick? Who can understand a heart that is deceitful above all things? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Jeremiah 17:10. The Lord understands our evil heart, and he understands how deep our evil goes, even when we don't. Now, concerning our righteousness, what does the Word of God say about our most righteous deeds? Isaiah 64:6. Anybody know it by heart? Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The most righteous deeds that you can perform are like a polluted garment before God. And I think a passage that makes it even more clear, in Exodus 28, when they're going through the role of the high priest, does anybody remember how he had that plate that was to be wrapped on the turban on his forehead? It said, "Holy to the Lord." Does anybody remember why he had that plate on his forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord"? Not the sacrifice, well, yes, sacrifices, but the offerings. Not just the offerings, the holy offerings. Not just holy offerings, the holy offerings given by his own people. It says in Exodus 28:38, that gold plate that says, "Holy to the Lord," it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. They couldn't even offer an offering to God without it being riddled with sin. The high priest had to have something on him that would even cleanse their holy gifts. How deep does your sin go? Those who come to God in this time and seek to honor Him by presenting a pure and holy gift to God. Those who have a pure desire, a good desire, and that good desire is truly met with their outward actions. They bring an offering to God. They present it unto Him. Hey, guess what? It's still so riddled with sin that the high priest has to intercede for them. Even their greatest act had sin in it. So, that's the Word of God concerning our heart. That's the Word of God concerning our ways. That's the Word of God concerning God. We can't stand before Him. He's a holy God. Now, to this, ignorance, Christian responds to him, I guess answers him a little more, and he says, hey, you know what? Our thoughts about God are good when we think that all our righteousness stinks in His nostrils. And that therefore He cannot stand to see us come before Him on our own, in our own confidence. Now to that, ignorance says, whoa, wait a second. I'm not talking about coming to God in my own good works. I'm not talking about coming to God in hope that I've done good enough. Christian's like, what? Well, then what is your confidence? Because what did he say? To be short, I think I must believe in Christ for justification. Has that come up at all in this whole discussion? Why do you think you have a good heart? Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Why do you think you're right with God? Has Christ come up at all? No, his hope has been in his deeds, in his actions, in his heart. So why then does he say here, I don't think I'm going to come to God based on my own actions. I believe that I have to be justified by Christ too. Why does he say that?
Head knowledge
for sure. We think Bunyan's trying to say with that. I mean, this is just another unveiling of the depth of his ignorance. As I read through this, I'm actually reading through a book right now with a Catholic woman at work. It's called The Roman Catholic Controversy by James White. We're reading it together, which is just a grace of the Lord. She's reading a Protestant evangelical refutation of Catholicism and continuing to read it. As we were reading through this, like we're reading through that right now, and I come across this, I must believe in Christ for justification. Well, what does he mean by that? He says, at the middle of page 203, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. I believe that Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so I shall be justified. Now, as I read that, I thought, man, that's Catholicism. And there's dispute about what Bunyan actually means by this. It could be another guy named Fowler who was a bishop in the Church of England. But man, this sounds very Catholic to me. Because this is what Catholicism teaches. And if you want to talk about it later, I thought I would have more time. I don't know what I was thinking. I've got some quotes here from the Council of Trent during the time of the Reformation to address the issues of the Reformation to really give clarity to what I'm saying here. Catholicism believes that you are brought into a state of grace through what they call the laver of regeneration. Anybody know what the laver of regeneration is? A laver would be like a wash bowl or something like that, or something that contains water that you wash in. Baptism. That's right. The laver of regeneration is baptism. And when you are baptized, you are then transferred out of a natural state of man into a state of grace. Now, the problem is we define grace, and they define grace in different ways. Grace for us is absolutely unmerited favor that actually brings about a change and brings about fruit concerning salvation. Grace to them is something that makes you able to bring forth fruit for salvation. The massive difference in those two statements. The Catholic view would be very much in line with this, to say that, okay, no, I believe I must be justified before God by Jesus Christ. Well, how are you going to be justified before him? Well, I'm going to do all these good works. I'm going to have these good thoughts towards God because I've been brought into this state of grace. And then God is going to take all of my good works and he's going to wash them through Christ, and then they're going to be accepted, and then I'm going to be declared justified. I think you're going to fall short. As Christian says here, not only is that a fantasy faith, that's nowhere in the Bible, but it's also a false faith. Because it takes justification away from Christ and his righteousness and attributes it to you and your works. It makes Christ a justifier of your actions rather than a justifier of your person. Oh, I want to go so further in this. Maybe we will. We've got time next week, Jonathan said. I must be justified by Christ. Christ is he will justify me. Well, he's not going to justify you. He's going to justify your actions in your own mind. That's ignorance here. And this is a depth of his ignorance. He doesn't see how bad he really is. He doesn't see how evil his heart really is. Why? Because it's not him that needs to be justified. It's his actions. Or it's not him that needs to be brought through Christ and cleansed. It's his actions that need to be cleansed in Christ. He's not the problem. His actions were the problem. His heart wasn't the problem. He never thought his heart was that evil. It was his actions that were the problem. And now that he has stopped doing those other actions, and he's now doing good actions, those good actions are going to be accepted by God because they're washed in Christ, and I'm going to be declared right. Boy, man, what a scary false hope. You don't even have to be Catholic to think that. You know that? As a Protestant, you don't understand the distinctions, the doctrinal distinctions between Catholicism and Protestantism. If you don't understand the things that really caused the sharp sword to come down and divide in the 1500s, you can fall into this same mentality and never even think twice about it. Oh, I've prayed my prayer. I now read the Bible. I now pray. I now go to church. I was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in an evangelical church. Maybe next week we can get more into this. But ignorance is an exact, he is the exact opposite of what we saw in Hopeful in the last chapter. Remember when Hopeful was converted? As he began to relate his conversion, he said nothing about his own works. He said nothing about the reformation of his outward life until he had first established the fact that he had been united to Christ. That a revelation of Jesus Christ had been made to him to such a degree that it changed everything about him from the inside out. Because he saw truth for the first time. He understood truth for the first time. He saw his wickedness for the first time as he was confronted with the holy God. All of his hope was in what Christ had done for him. Not in what he had done for God, made acceptable through Christ. We have to stop. Let me not stop without saying, examine your heart. What's your confidence that you're going to stand before God one day? Is it that you've done all these good things and Christ has died and therefore we are made acceptable to God? So now we can go forth and work and it'll be accepted by God? Or is your true hope, is your true belief, is your true understanding, Christ has been made my righteousness? There's nothing to add to that. He has gained justification. He's the only one who has ever gained justification by his works. And he gained that on behalf of all these other sons whom he was going to bring to glory. I've seen my depravity. I've seen my sin. It's made me run to Christ. It's made me hold fast to Jesus. I seek Him. I seek to be found in Him. That's my only hope, that I be found in Christ on that last day. That He's it. He has satisfied God, and He satisfies me. Examine your heart. I pray next week we can get more into this. What's your hope? As you are convinced that your hope is in Christ, is truly in Christ, the way that the Bible says your hope ought to be in Christ, as you see the truth of that actually in your heart, I'm telling you, your confidence before the Lord is going to skyrocket. Your rejoicing in Christ is going to just fly to the moon. You are going to be so ecstatic when we come in here and we worship God for what He's done in Christ, because, man, I see what He's done in Christ, and it's actually mine. The Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. That's why I want to press these things on you. Let's not be stagnant. Press forward. Father, please bless our time. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for His completed work on behalf of sinners. None who come to Him are rejected. The grace that we receive works in us. Father, I pray that we would see the reality of that in our lives, even today, even tomorrow, the rest of this week. Let us see the reality of your grace at work in us so that we might have confidence to come to you. That our love for you and our appreciation for you and your Son might grow deeper. That our praise might go higher. That our thoughts might be more holy. That we would be more sanctified by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray to that end, redeem our time that we've had together. Use your word. Encourage our hearts in your Son. Father, be pleased to do that. Bless us today. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless our partaking in your table. May our faith and our souls be stirred to love you. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.